In 2020, we look specifically in the Acts of the Apostles, specifically focusing on Peter and how he was used of God to spread the gospel from Acts 1 through 12. And that's what this book of the Bible is all about. Acts is all about the spread of the gospel. And at the beginning of Acts, we're told that Jesus ascended back to heaven. And before he did that, he told his followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And he says, "You will then be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's where he gave this order, Mount of Olives, in Jerusalem. And then into all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And we, as we look through Acts 1 through 12 in 2020, we saw in chapters 1 through 7, the gospel was spread by the church in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 8 through 12, the gospel was spread beyond Jerusalem to the regions of Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30 tell us about this small group of persecuted believers in Jerusalem who fled from there, and they landed in all places, Antioch. And Antioch was a melting pot of people with different skin colors, ethnicities, cultures, different preferences, different religious practices. I mean, they had it all. Great place to plant a church, right? And that's exactly where the first Gentile church was established. And this church in Antioch, in Acts chapter 11, we're told it boomed. It grew. God did some amazing things. And the reports that were being sent to the church in Jerusalem were just mind-boggling. Like, is this really true? Can it be? Barnabas, go up there and scope things out and give us a report. And so Barnabas goes up there, and with his very eyes, Acts chapter 11, 21, he saw a great number who believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 24, a great many people were added to the Lord, and this church is just growing and growing, and Barnabas realized this church in Antioch, it needs help. And he's like, I know just the man for this church. And so he left from Antioch, he went to Tarsus, and he looked for a man named Saul. And he found Saul, and he told him of the situation, and he brought Saul to Antioch. And Acts 11, 26 tells us Saul taught a great many people. And so this church in Antioch was well equipped to now be the church to spread the gospel to the end of the earth. Then we are focused back in chapter 12 to the church in Jerusalem. Something unfortunate happened in that area. Acts chapter 12 tells us King Herod, grandson of Herod the Great, he had just killed the apostle James, John's brother. Killed him with the sword. And the Jews who rejected Jesus went nuts. They loved it. They loved every minute of it. And something tragic happened as well. Herod captured Peter and held him in prison. And the Jews were just thrilled, like they were so excited. What is this man going to do to the leader? Because they wanted to stop the church. And so Herod, realizing how much favor he gained by killing the apostle James, he was probably making a plan. What am I going to do to Peter? In Acts chapter 12, as we unpacked that unfortunate event, we noticed a valuable lesson through it all. The spread of the gospel, it may result in great tragedies. It's important for us to understand that. It's not all going to be peachy key when we spread the gospel. You'll face opposition. You'll face persecution. But the great tragedies in Acts chapter 12 did not stop the spread of the gospel. The church prayed. And prayer is a powerful weapon, right, church? And you know what happened? Acts 12 tells us God sent an angel to that prison, and that angel freed Peter from the hands of Herod. Just in a miraculous way. It's incredible. Taught us a valuable lesson. Spread of the gospel may lead to miracles. Incredible miracles. And so Peter's released from prison, and we're told that later on in Herod's life, he let people worship him like a god. And the Bible says there's only one God, and he's the only one worthy of worship, and he doesn't like it when other people claim to be God and accept worship and rob from him. And so what did God do? God struck Herod down, sent an angel to do it, and he was eaten by worms. And that taught us a valuable lesson that the gospel cannot be stopped by anyone. It doesn't matter if King Herod is trying to stop the gospel and stop the church. God's not going to allow that. He didn't allow it then. He's not going to allow it now. The gospel cannot be stopped by anyone or anything. Amen? The gospel prevailed. The church continued to grow and flourish. Not only in Jerusalem, but also in Antioch. Jewish territories, Gentile territories. Nothing stopped the spread of the gospel. Why is that? Well, early on when Christ was on this earth, he said something to Peter that remains true to this day. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that was true through all the Acts of the Apostle Peter. You're going to notice this year, that's going to be true through all the Acts of the Apostle Paul. And guess what? It's still true today, friends. God's still building his church, and nothing will stop him. Nothing. So knowing all that, I invite you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 13. Because our focus is again on now that church in Antioch that was introduced in chapter 11. We went to Jerusalem chapter 12. Now we're back to Antioch chapter 13. It's led to believe that the events we're looking at today and moving forward happened 25 years after the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. And Acts chapter 13, this church of Antioch, I really like how John MacArthur described this church. He said, all in all, it was a marvelous church, a Christ-honoring church, a God-exalting church, a Spirit-filled church, a growing church, a strong church. It's just the kind of church that's ready to explode on the world. Great description of this church. You could say that they were not caught in the costly trap of myopia. Have you ever heard that phrase, myopia? Okay? Maybe you've heard that phrase used this way, marketing myopia. Some of you who are in that business field, you know exactly what that is. It's a costly mistake when a business is so short-sighted that it takes an inward-looking approach to marketing that focuses on the fulfillment of immediate needs of the company rather than focusing on the consumer needs. That's called marketing myopia. And there are several instances in our states where marketing myopia had taken place, and it was unfortunate. It was costly. Couple examples, 1820s, the passenger train started in the U.S. It dominated as the mode for transportation for 60 years. But they failed to realize they were in the transportation business and not just the railroad business. Because you know what modes of transportation followed, right? Cars and planes. So the railroad company would have been wise to invest in those things as opposed to just honing in and focusing in on one thing. 1840s, the telegraph hit the scene, dominated as a means for communication for 20 years. But they failed to realize that they were in the communication business. And they had a wonderful opportunity to buy the patents to the telephone. What do we use now? Telegraphs or telephones most? You know, they missed it. They missed it. That's marketing myopia. And I say that just so you're aware that there is such a thing as ministry myopia. And it's costly as well. where a church becomes so short-sighted and takes an inward-looking approach to ministry that primarily focuses on immediate needs of the congregation, and it forgets the needs of the lost without Christ all around us. That's ministry myopia. And don't get me wrong, I don't want emails this week saying, Pastor Mike doesn't believe that we should love and care for one another. We should. Okay? We should counsel, encourage one another. There's needs in the congregation that need to be met, and God wants us to meet those needs. But what I'm telling you by saying this ministry myopia concept is this: we, church, are always in danger of drifting away from the Great Commission and slipping into maintenance mode. That's what I'm getting at. One pastor, one author put it this way: we somehow think the church is here for us, and we forget that we are the church and we're here for the world. And the church in Antioch, Acts chapter 13, this was not a church in maintenance mode. They were fully aware of the Great Commission given to them by Christ. And they were eager to do whatever was necessary to spread the gospel to the end of the earth, regardless of any opposition that they may face, because they heard about what happened at Jerusalem. Regardless of any persecution that they may endure, they were eager. And so from chapter 13, 1 through 3, I see five qualities of a Great Commission church that I believe we should emulate. So let's look at these together, all right? First, a Great Commission church is led by godly men. Beginning with verse 1, we read, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul. All right, godly men mentioned right here. And we need to take notice and understand that if a church is going to be effective in accomplishing the mission, it must have strong spiritual men who step up and lead. Do you believe that, church? And this has always been God's plan since the birth of the church, to be led by godly men. You're in Acts chapter 13. Hold your place there and just look back to Acts chapter 6. Look back to Acts chapter 6. And as you're there, hone in on verse 3. And notice the Jerusalem church picked from among themselves seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And you go down a few verses to verse 5, you see one of those men was Stephen, and you notice he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And verse 8 also tells us about Stephen, says, full of grace and power. And so with these five men mentioned there in Acts 13, verse 1, as you go back to that, these men were a diverse group. Just by the names, you can tell that. But they all functioned together as one. It says Barnabas, the first, was the one mentioned there in verse 1. He was a godly leader. Acts 4:36 tells us he was a Jew, a native of Cyprus. He was the same man that the Jerusalem church sent to go scope things out in Antioch. Give us a report. Next, chapter 11, verse 24 tells us a little more about Barnabas' character. He was a good man, full of the Spirit and of faith. The next one mentioned in Acts 13, one was Simeon. He was a Jew. Tell that by the name. But his Latin nickname, Niger, not only indicates that this was a man who had dark complexion, because that's what Niger means, but he also rolled in Roman circles. So think about that background coming into this mix. And then we read about Lucius. He was from the North African coastal city of Cyrene. We don't know this for sure, but it is possible that Lucius was one of those men mentioned in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, that was sent from those churches to go help plant this church in Antioch. And then you read about Manaen. And something interesting is told to us about Manaen. This man used to be good friends with the very man who beheaded John the Baptist. Good friends with the very man that not only beheaded John the Baptist, but mocked Jesus. So think about that guy and his backgrounds and what he brings to the table here. And then the last godly leader mentioned in verse 1 in the church in Antioch was Saul. And he was a Jew. And he was trained in rabbinical schools. And Saul was used by God to write at least 13 books of the New Testament. This man, Saul, was used by God to actually write two major sections in the New Testament that deals with qualifications for godly men. You may be aware of those. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, Titus 1, 5 through 9. If you're familiar with the New Testament and those passages, you know these verses here contain the biblical qualifications that are required for pastors and deacons, both godly men that God's designed to lead God's church. And just working through those lists, I've counted 23 qualifications mentioned for pastors, 9 for deacons. And I told you at the start of the year that one of our ministry initiatives here at Faith is to make sure our deacons are well equipped and trained to do what God wants them to do according to New Testament principles. And I'm happy to report, your pastor and deacons, we're well on our way in studying these very texts together and learning what does God want from me as a pastor for this church and what does God want from our deacons for this church. So you keep praying for us as we work through this study and we pursue this unity of training ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Amen? I'd encourage you to jot these texts down. Read them for yourselves. These are the qualifications that God has put forth. And as you read through these 23 and 9 lists, you're going to notice something very interesting. Not one mention of having to have leadership skills is in this text. Nor is there one mention of having to have a charismatic personality to be able to serve in those roles. You don't read about that. But what you do see from God is what is required is godly character. Godly character. And so men, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're not a pastor, you're not a deacon. That doesn't mean you're less. You're a man, you're a child of God. And those same qualifications for pastors and deacons, they should be evident in your life as well. You should be training yourself for the purpose of godliness. And I know there will be some exceptions. Some men aren't married. Some men don't have children. And I realize there's some qualifications for pastors and deacons that way, if they have a spouse and if they have children. I'll give a hall pass. I understand not all men have the gift of teaching. But if you're going to be a pastor, you got to have that gift. You have to be apt to teach. But when it comes to the other ones, with those exceptions, they should be evident in your life. So be pursuing after godliness. Now we're told here, verse 1, the men that are mentioned, they had the gift of prophecy and teaching. The gift of prophecy enabled a person under divine inspiration to speak or to write God's words. And we're told how the church began in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 specifically tells us God used apostles, he used prophets to lay the foundation of the church. And who's the chief cornerstone of the church, the head of the church? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. So before the New Testament scriptures that we have were complete, God made known his will and direction to local churches, and he ministered to the spiritual needs of his people through those he gave the gift of prophecy. And that's what you're reading about here in verse 1. These godly prophets and teachers in Antioch led the church to know God. How'd they do it? They explained God's words of truth to them. They applied God's words of truth for them. And so today, from the New Testament, I see the pastor's primary responsibility is to devote himself to the ministry of the word and prayer. Which means I must faithfully, week in, week out, work hard at preaching solid expositional messages from the Word of God. That's my main ministry to the church. Do you believe that? Pray for me in that endeavor. A Great Commission church is led by godly men. Second, a Great Commission church worships and serves the Lord. Moving to verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, it says. What I see right there with connection to verse 1, godly leaders must take time to worship and to pray. That's imperative. It's absolutely important. And the reason I say that is because of what's happening to some of my friends who are pastors. I'm a part of a Facebook group. It's a private group, about 1,200 of us. Many of us went to the same schools, different decades. But we're a group, and we encourage one another, help out each other. Well, one of my friends in that group who pastors down south, he reached out and he said that he's burned out. He talked about some of the pains and the stresses of ministry that's put him in the emergency room twice, he says. And so he's crying out to us, his brothers, and saying, I'm not sure I can engage in the ministry again. And I'm certainly praying for my friend. But as I was studying this text and had that situation happen and trying to merge things together, I'm wondering how much burnout could be avoided if godly leaders took consistent time to worship and to pray. You know what I'm saying, church? And I'm not saying my friend's not doing that, but that'd be something to look into. And if you're not, maybe that's why you feel the way you feel. This church in Antioch, when we think about it, it was a large church. I told you, it was growing. And it was in a large city that was full of magic and sorcery and astrology. This city, Antioch, it reeked of gross, heinous, sexual, and moral worship all around. So I tell you all that to let you know this church had ministry needs galore all around them. They could have burned the candle at both ends. But what we read in verse 2 is these godly leaders still took time to worship and to pray. And that's important. They took time to serve the Lord. That word worship has within its meaning service, religious service. They took time to serve the Lord. And loved ones, I speak to you and I say to you, it's imperative for you to be serving the Lord. Use your gifts and your abilities God's given you to serve the Lord. And if you're not serving, guess what? God wants you to get busy serving him. So think, how's he gifted me? How's he equipped me? What can I do to serve the Lord? And if you need help with that, I know someone you can talk to, all right? I'll give you his card. I think you know who that is, correct? Serve the Lord. If you are serving, what do I want to say to you? First, thank you. I personally thank you for what you're doing for the Lord. You're part of the team. Can't do it without you, so thank you. But second, to those of you who are serving the Lord, be ready for God to possibly bless you with greater ministry opportunities. Because that's what Jesus said happens. Okay? Rarely does God use people who are just standing still. So if that's where you find yourself, get busy moving, serving the Lord. A Great Commission church worships and serves the Lord. Third, a Great Commission church listens to the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 goes on and says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. So when you look at that verse, you step back and you say, wow, how would I describe this church? I would describe this church as a church that's under the control of the Holy Spirit. They listen to him. He was their power source. They received power when the Spirit of God fell upon them. That power enabled them to be obedient to the Great Commission. So they were a Spirit-empowered, a Spirit-filled, a Spirit-controlled church. And the Holy Spirit said, verse 2, set apart who? Their two best. For what? For the missions work that he, the Holy Spirit, had called them to. And so if you ever wonder, well, where did missions come from? I mean, we support missionaries. We got a wall of them. We pray for them. Where did missions come from? Well, if you've ever wondered that, you don't have to look any further. Because chapter 13 right here shows us missions originated with who? God. That's where it came from. And it was the Holy Spirit who said, verse 2. And we don't know if this was an audible voice. It doesn't tell us. Or was it someone sensed within them what the Lord wanted them to do and articulated that to the group and they sensed, hey, that's from the Holy Spirit. Let's do that. We don't know. But if I had to choose what happened here, how could they say the Holy Spirit said? Remember verse 1, some of these men had a gift of what? Prophecy. And I would think that maybe one of those men spoke to the church by inspiration of God. And verse 2 said, set apart Barnabas and Saul. Devote these two men for a special purpose that I've called them to. And I think Saul already knew what his special purpose was. The Bible doesn't specifically say that, but if you go to Acts chapter 9, when Saul became a Christian, on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus and he, by faith, believed. It was an awesome encounter, an amazing experience. He was going to go wreak havoc on the church and Jesus changed him. And he was blinded from his encounter face to face with Jesus. And he gets to the city and God sent a man named Ananias to go lay his hands on him so that Saul could receive his sight. And Ananias was scared to do that. Why? Because they all knew this man wreaks havoc on the church. He's killing Christians and putting them in prison. I don't know if I want to go see this guy. Hey, go see him, lay your hands on him. And we're told, God told Ananias, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. I would suspect because of what God told Ananias, that Ananias, it would seem logical, relayed that information to Saul. God's got a special mission for you to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. These five godly men mentioned in Acts 13:1, only two were called by the Holy Spirit to this mission's work. And so we ask a simple question. Does that mean that not everyone is then called to missions? And if you had missions advocates in this room or in this pulpit today, what do you think they would say? Everybody is called to be a missionary. Have you ever heard that before? And I can agree, if they mean by missions, every believer has a responsibility to go and make disciples, to take the gospel and spread it to the lost. Okay? But if we're talking about missions in this context here being used, Acts 13, not everybody is called by God to leave their country and go take the gospel to people of another country. That's a special call required from God and special gifting needed for that mission. And so you may wonder, as you're listening to this, whether in this room or online, how do I know if I'm called by God to go into full-time vocational ministry? You may wonder, well, will I hear a voice from heaven? Go to Taiwan or whatever country. Will I hear that? Well, I personally don't think that's how it works today. I really like Charles Spurgeon's definition of the call of God. He says it's an intense, all-absorbing desire. And when I've had people ask me, especially at my ordination, how do you know you're personally supposed to be a pastor? Simple answer was, because I'm called by God. Okay, well, unpack that a little bit for me. Explain what you mean by that. And I just said, God's given me a deep desire to do this work, and he's equipped me with skills to do this work. And I honestly can't think of something else that I could be doing where I'd be content and satisfied doing it. That's the call of God. And I've had, when I was a youth pastor, a couple young men come to me and say, Pastor Mike, I think I'm called by God to go into the ministry. A youth pastor is just thrilled when he hears that. Would you agree? I was just so excited. It's fruit. But I wanted to make sure that calling wasn't emotional and that was really a calling from God, because a lot of them made that decision at a camp. And sometimes emotional decisions are encouraged at camp. And so I gave these guys, each of them at different times, this book called, Is This What I Signed Up For? And it's written by this guy that was tired of people saying, I'm called by God. They go out in the ministry and they just drop, quit, bail, everything. And he's like, I need to give people an accurate representation of what is ministry, so they're knowing what they're getting into and being able to discern, is this really the call of God on their life? And so we worked through that book together, and it basically leads you in studying the Bible. And it takes you through about every conceivable occurrence that could happen. And if you can navigate through that and say, yeah, I still want to do that, all right, then I don't think you are making an emotional decision. You are truly called by God. And we send them on. And all glory to God. I'm not puffing myself up today. It's all God's glory. But those four young men are faithfully serving the Lord to this day. It's amazing. And they've been doing it for decades now. I mean, it's just crazy that I'm aging and they were my kids and now, wow, they've got 10 years in the ministry? That's crazy. Some of them are in Michigan, Kansas, Iowa. One of them still in Illinois. All faithfully serving the Lord. All glory to God. I tell you all this because I want you to know any church that desires to impact the world for Christ, that church has to listen to the Holy Spirit speak. And how does the Holy Spirit speak to us? Through his word. Fourth, a Great Commission church seeks God's direction. We move on to verse 3. It says, then after fasting and praying. So once God told them who he wanted, notice the church in Antioch fasted and prayed. Why? Because they wanted to discover, okay, here's who he wanted, but where does he want them to go? Where does he want Barnabas and Paul, Saul, to go and spread the gospel? And I hope as you look at verse 3, you've seen a word that's been used again. What word is that, church? Fasting. Do you see that? Fasting. And if you don't know what fasting is, simple definition is abstaining from eating anything for a certain amount of time. And you may have heard what's kind of popular right now, intermittent fasting. My sister does this. I know some other friends that are doing this. People are doing this for the purpose of trying to lose weight, but also to be healthier. Intermittent fasting. But don't let that kind of thing take you and think, oh, well, that's what they're doing, all right? This fasting that's mentioned in the Bible is different. The purpose of this fasting is not to look better. The purpose is to passionately focus your heart on God, to seek his direction about an important matter, or to seek him for an answer for specific prayers. And there's many different ways to fast and pray. You can do research on that and discover a lot of variety of ways. It can be as simple as skipping a single meal. Or skipping a couple meals. And while you skip those meals, you're devoting yourself to prayer. You're devoting yourself to seeking God's word for direction on something. Sometimes you'll be so caught up in fasting, praying, and seeking God's will, you won't even notice food. You won't even think about it because you're so consumed with this. But there's other times where there will be real hunger pains. And those are intentional because those hunger pains are reminders to you to keep seeking, keep praying, keep drawing close to God as you fast. Some fasting can be as simple as abstaining from something that you enjoy for the purpose of prayer. If you've ever had the opportunity to take a trip to Taiwan, let me give you a tourist tip. Are you ready? Make sure someone takes you to a night market and that you order mango ice cream. It is incredible. Just writing about this week made me crave that. Mango ice cream. Absolutely great. And the orphanage director, Ted and Bev Skiles, they treated me, my wife, my kids to mango ice cream in the night market both times when we went to adopt our kids. And we learned, as Ted did not enjoy the ice cream with us, that there was a reason for it. His wife said, Ted loves mango ice cream. That's why he takes everybody to it. But Ted's given up mango ice cream so that his cravings for it prompts him to pray for the persecuted church in China. And so every time Ted wants that mango ice cream, it's driving him more to his knees, praying for those persecuted believers in the country right next to him. That's what I mean by fasting is abstaining from something you enjoy. Today, you don't have to limit fasting to just food or drink. I know Christians who've done a media fast, and they've done so for the purpose of devoting themselves to more time in prayer, more time in studying the Word of God, seeking Him for direction. So a Great Commission church seeks God's direction through fasting and prayer, and lastly, a Great Commission church obeys God's leading. Verse 3, they laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul, and they sent them off on their first missionary journey. So what we've seen just in these three verses is this church, they listened to the Holy Spirit. They sought God's direction. The Holy Spirit said, set apart your two most spiritually gifted men, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them to. And when you think about that, your two most spiritually gifted men of the church, set them apart, I'm sending them off, the Holy Spirit tells you. That's hard on the church, isn't it? That'd be anything but an easy decision, right? Your two very best, and we're letting them go. And all you can think of is, wow, we're going to have just a huge void now in our church. We're now going to burden up these other three leaders. They're going to be carrying the weight, taking on additional responsibilities. And we're going to be sending them off. And they're going to have financial needs. How is Barnabas and Saul going to be taken care of? And so there's a lot of things that they would have been processing and thinking through when the Holy Spirit told them this. But there's no place in verses 1 through 3 where you see the church of Antioch complaining or protesting. What do you see them do? They obeyed God's leading. They laid their hands on him. It's a sign of affirmation. Basically, the church coming around them and saying, we're united on this decision. We are for you guys. We're for the ministry of the gospel. We will support you. That's what that meant. We send you off. And we'll look at these verses next week. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And thinking through all this, I was reminded of what I've been encouraging you as a church to be praying. Praying for these seats to be filled. I hope you've been praying for that. I've been praying for that. And there's nothing wrong praying for that. But what we just read here, we have to be praying also for God to empty these seats. Do you know what I mean? The reason we need to be praying for that is because Jesus tells us the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. One of my good friends was representative for the GARBC, and he said one of the hardest things during his time in that position was to find pastors for churches. He said more and more men today are not going into the ministry. We need to be praying that God will send men, godly men, into these churches. Praying that God will send godly believers out to the end of the earth with the gospel. And sometimes that means some of our very best from our church, we have them leave these seats and go and spread the gospel. Fulfill the ministry they've been called to do. As we wrap this up, Piper believes the book of Acts is in the New Testament to prevent the church from coasting to a standstill and entering into a maintenance mode with the inner wheels working but the church going nowhere. It's a constant goad, this book of Acts, an encouragement, a stimulation to fan the flame of Christ's mission to seek and to save the lost. Another place Piper articulated that the main goal of evangelism and missions is not just to reach the lost, but to glorify God. God saves sinners to the praise of his glorious grace. And so this morning we have learned together as a church that when a church is led by godly men, worships and serves the Lord, listens to the Holy Spirit, seeks God's direction, and obeys God's leading, if you sum all that up, that is a church who glorifies the Lord. God is glorified, friends, when the gospel is spread to the end of the earth. The Lord has given us, Faith Baptist, a very important mission to accomplish. We exist for the purpose of glorifying God by making disciples, by rescuing the lost from the consequences of being separated from God both now and for all eternity. And I realize there might be someone in this room or listening online that right now finds yourself lost, separated from God. And you don't want to remain in that condition, and I don't blame you. And you don't have to. Because the Bible tells good news to us. And it assures that if you repent of your sinfulness and you believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins and he was raised from the dead on the third day, that you'll be saved. That you'll be rescued. That you'll be given God's free gift, eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you don't know Christ and you want to trust in Christ today, I'm here to help you with that decision. Or a friend that's sitting near you would be glad to help you, or someone you came with. But don't leave today without knowing Christ. And those of you who do know Christ, understand, church, it's truly a wonderful thing to be a part of a family of believers who unites together and they're committed to do whatever is necessary to fulfill the mission that Jesus has given us. And to do this mission with passion and with enthusiasm. And I would say that when a church is effectively functioning this way, then a tremendous amount of ministry can take place. And that's what we're praying for a tremendous amount of ministry to take place in our community. So, church, who's with me? Let's be a Great Commission church. Amen? Amen? Father, thank you so much for laying this out for us clearly in your word, setting an example before us. And Lord, we know that this is attainable because you've given us all we need to reach it. You have blessed us with the Holy Spirit. You blessed us with the Word of God. And I pray that you would rise up, godly men, to lead your church here on this corner. And I pray that we would be men who seek to change and grow and become more like our dear Savior and lead how he wants this church to go, because he's the head of the church. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be a church that can worship and serve you all the days of our lives. I pray that we would not stop listening to the Holy Spirit speak to us through the Word, I pray we would go quickly to the Word of God for direction and seek you on that. And then when you show us clearly from your Word, I pray we'd be obedient to your leading. God, we want to glorify you, the one worthy of all glory. And we pray that you would do just that, your mighty work in and through us for your glory alone. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.